Jeremiah 45. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and Bud will help you out. Sorry, I'm still getting kind of situated here. Jeremiah 45. Isaiah would be really backward, but Jeremiah 45 is still a little backward. 45. Honest. We made our way to and through Isaiah 49. So those of you who said 49, you're thinking of something real. But when we started this last section of Jeremiah in chapter 46, the chapter where God pronounces all kinds of judgment on all kinds of nations, we skipped over chapter 45. And we did it on purpose. And part of the purpose, at least the purpose that I thought at the time was the purpose, is I was reading some scholars who had some weird perspective. There are scholars that think that Jeremiah 45 is misplaced. It's actually a chapter in the wrong book. Some believe that it's more properly should be positioned in Lamentations. And I didn't know what I thought about that, but I was reading some people who were really sure that they were right about that. And so I said, well, let's just hit pause, especially because chapter 45 is sort of an anomaly. Wherever it fits, it doesn't fit where it is, in the sense that it doesn't have anything to do with chapter 44 and has even less to do with chapter 46. So we hit pause, and now, however many weeks later, I'm not really buying the whole Lamentations thing. But I'm also not really keen on diving into chapter 50 tonight. Because chapter 50 and 51, in the section where God talks about his judgment against the nations, chapter 50 and 51, God articulates his judgment against Babylon. And he's got more to say about his judgment against Babylon than he's had to say about all of his judgment against all of the nations up to that point. Eden and Ammon and Syria and Egypt and the rest of them. Taking both of those together tonight, both of those chapters tonight, is just unreasonable. Splitting them up didn't seem sensible either, for the reason that after tonight, I'm gone for the next two Wednesdays. I'm only missing one Sunday. This Sunday, Pastor Josh is going to fill in, but I'm missing the next two Wednesdays because when I get back from Minnesota and teach Sunday, and we've got the baptism the Sunday that I get back, we'll start Philippians, that's the 11th, we'll have the baptism, but that next Wednesday I'm sneaking down to Chicago to move my daughter to grad school. So, just makes sense to not do 50 and then leave 51 for 2 weeks. So I said, you know what, since 45 is sort of on an island anyway, and tonight is sort of on an island, let's go back and pick up the spare. And I think it makes sense for some other reasons as well that we'll get to when we get to them. But Jeremiah chapter 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he'd written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. I'm going to pause there. And I didn't tell you that I was sending you a slide. Did you happen to notice that? Fantastic. So you can throw that up if we have it. Just by way of remembrance, we said chapter 45 doesn't fit with what's before or after, and what we just read is one reason why. This is something that happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Josiah ruled from 640 to 609, 608 or so. Jehoahaz, his son, ruled for about 5 minutes in 609. Jehoiakim ruled from 609 to 598, and then it was Jehoiachin, and then it was Zedekiah, and then it wasn't anybody. So we're rewinding is the point. We're rewinding more than a few years from where the chronology left off. The chronology that we were reading left off with Babylon sacking Jerusalem, 586 BC. We've now rewound to the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That puts us 605, 604 BC. So why is this chapter here? Here where it we don't know. It is where it is. The most simple explanation, the most vanilla explanation, which is probably the right one, is chapter 45 has the last recorded words of Jeremiah, chronologically speaking. The last section, 46 and following, are words of judgment against the nations, but they were spoken before chapter 45. Chapter 44 is chronologically the end. So perhaps Baruch, when he's writing all of this down, Jeremiah's scribe, put these five verses in as a sort of postscript, as a sort of autobiographical afterword. But we don't really know. And we don't need to know. It's the kind of thing, you know, if we scratch a little bit, sometimes we uncover treasures, and that's always fun. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search it out. So sometimes when we search things out, we find treasure. But sometimes when we search too hard, we invent treasure. We don't find what we're looking for, but we want to find something so bad, we see something that isn't even there. There are some scholars, to use the term loosely, who are convinced that this couldn't have been written in 605. Why do you say that? Because it doesn't make a good story. And surely this would be better if this was something that God had spoken to Baruch after the Babylonian captivity had begun. Okay, yeah, okay, maybe that would be more dramatic. Maybe that would make a better story, except that there's no evidence for it. So we're going to take this at face value tonight. It is what it is. It says what it says. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he'd written these words, when Baruch had written down these words at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, we'll get to that in a minute. We don't know a lot about Baruch. We know that he was Jeremiah's scribe. We don't know a lot more than that. We know he was the grandson of Messiah. We get that from chapter 32, verse 12. Who's Messiah? He was the governor of Jerusalem under Josiah. So he's a person of some reputation, person of some import. We know that his brother, Sariah, was an official in Zedekiah's court, the last king of Judah. We get that from chapter 51, verse 59. But as far as biographical details, that's it. And as far as anything personal, everything personal we know about Baruch, we find out in the next couple verses. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Verse 3, you said, God is saying to Baruch, here's what I heard you say. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. God is saying through Jeremiah to Baruch, this is what you said, and I heard you when you said it. Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. What was Baruch's sorrow? What was his pain? Again, we don't really know. I came across a sermon, just digging in to see what people have said about this chapter. I came across a sermon who the pastor said, well, this was Baruch being frustrated because Jeremiah hadn't laid hands on him as his successor. And said, you know, like Moses laid hands on Joshua, like Elijah laid hands on Elisha, Baruch was expecting Jeremiah to do the same thing, and he didn't, and so he was mad. That's a great idea for a message. I mean, that'll preach, except that there's no textual basis for it. It's sort of like trying to suss out what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And lots of people claim to know, oh, it was arthritis, because it would only be natural for him to be plagued with arthritis after being stoned nearly to death. Other people say, well, no, clearly it was malaria, and that's why he spent so much time at altitude. Being at high altitude helped alleviate the malaria symptoms. And still others, no, it was his eye problem. That's why he wrote with, when he said, I see, I sign my name with big letters because I have trouble seeing. We don't know. There's a lot we don't know. We can speculate, but we have to call it what it is. Baruch is hurting. We don't know what he's hurting about. But whatever he's hurting about, we know that he's hurting. And now, verse 3, God just said, hey, Baruch, I heard you when you cried out that now you're hurting even more, that I've added grief to your sorrow. Now, we can speculate a little bit with a little bit of confidence, if we remember when this was spoken. Chronologically, the book is out of order. We've established that. But if we look at what we know about the chronology, and we take it at face value, that it was written in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. What else was going on in the fourth year of Jehoiakim? The events of chapter 36. What happened in chapter 36? That was the big to-do where Jeremiah tells Baruch, hey, take the scroll of everything that you've written so far, everything that God has given me to speak, everything that you've written down that I've spoken, take it down to the temple courtyard and read it to anyone who will listen. Because this was at a point where Jeremiah was no longer allowed in the temple courtyard because of some trouble he'd gotten in previously. Jeremiah couldn't go. He sent Baruch, hey, go read all of the words that I've spoken ever within your hearing. So if you recall, Baruch did so. Some of Judah's leaders heard, and they said to each other, we got to tell the king. They were a little afraid to tell the king because the king was Zedekiah and he wasn't such a good guy. But this is the word of the Lord, and we got to tell the king. This chapter 36, verse 16. But they knew the response that they were likely to get, so they told Baruch and Jeremiah, we'll take this to the king. Give us the scroll. We'll go to the king. We'll read it. You guys hide out. So they take the scroll to Zedekiah. What happens? He listens, and he cuts it in two strips and burns it in a fire. At which point, Jeremiah says to Baruch, okay, write it down all over again. Now, I don't think that's the part that Baruch is complaining about. I don't think he's griping about the extra work because he isn't saying that Jeremiah added grief to his sorrow. He's saying the Lord added grief to his sorrow. And I think perhaps what it was about, if we think about the context, I think that episode maybe convinced him that there was no way, no how, in no conceivable future that Judah was going to repent. So maybe if we work backward from there, maybe that event, Zedekiah taking the word of the Lord, the written word of the Lord, cutting it up and burning it, maybe that had such an impact on his heart that he's crying out to the Lord, you already have had me confronting the wickedness of my people daily, every single day, writing these things from Jeremiah, speaking these things for Jeremiah every single day. I'm confronted with the utter wickedness of the Jewish people. I'm helping Jeremiah preach repentance every single day. Every single day, I'm immersed in the sinfulness of Israel, and now you're going to tell me it's for nothing? Now you're going to tell me it's not going to have any impact, the nation isn't going to repent, the nation isn't going to heed these warnings, we're just speaking to hear ourselves speak. I think it's possible, I don't know for certain, but I think it's possible that whole episode with Jehoiakim, I kept saying Zedekiah, Jehoiakim burned it up. Jehoiakim burned up the scroll. I think it's possible that provoked the groaning. Jehoiakim burned the scroll. It's all going to burn. Jerusalem and its people, they're all going to burn. What's the point, God? A little bit speculative, I grant you. But at least it's based on some textual foundation, as opposed to, well, Joshua succeeded Moses and Elisha succeeded Elijah, and what about me? That's just thin air. God, ministry hurts. And I'm not even sure that the ministry that hurts is ministry that matters. I think that kind of grieving fits a little bit better with what we know of the context. Seems to. I also think it fits a little bit better with what God says in reply. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, God saying to Jeremiah, here's how you answer our friend Baruch. Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I've planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. God says to Jeremiah, I heard Baruch's lament. I've heard his groans. I've heard his sorrow. Tell him for me that I heard him, and tell him for me, here's my answer. Again, verse 4, what I've built, I'll break down. What I've planted, I'll pluck up. That is, this whole land. God's saying to Baruch through Jeremiah, Baruch, you're not wrong. There's judgment coming. And it's going to be grim. It's going to be horrific. But I get to do that. I planted this nation. I built this people up. I watched this people turn from me. I get to discipline them. Yeah, it's going to be brutal, but it's only fair, it's only just, it's only right. So what are we really talking about, Baruch? Verse 5, the Lord continues, "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Let's keep going. "Do not seek them. For behold, I'll bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I'll give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go." So it's that first part. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. It's the first part that gives rise to theories that he wanted to be a prophet like Jeremiah, Baruch did. Or he wanted desperately for their shared ministry to bring revival, and he wanted to see revival, and he wanted to be the one who was an agent of revival. Or he wanted the king to repent and call them out of hiding and welcome them to the palace, and they could be officials in the court like his grandfather was. But we don't know. And because we don't know, I think let's take what God says in verse 5 more broadly. The beginning of verse 5, you seek great things to yourself for yourself, don't seek them. I think let's read that broadly, and let's read that as God asking Baruch, why is this about you? Why are you making it about you? Why are you thinking of yourself at this particular point in time? What's in view here is epic. What's going to happen is going to be cataclysmic. So why are you on the center of the stage of your imagination during all of this? By the way, when I say cataclysmic, notice the term all flesh there in verse 5. So there's long-term and short-term fulfillment, right? The long-term, the complete fulfillment of this is not in 586 BC. It's yet future. It doesn't concern just Jerusalem or even just Judah, but it's the entire planet. It's the worldwide judgment that accompanies Jesus' return. But even if it was just the part that Baruch was aware of, because remember, Peter tells us the prophets weren't fully comprehending the things that they were prophesying even as they were prophesying them. Even if the scope is just the part that Baruch knew and could appreciate, short-term, local, regional, Jerusalem, Judah kind of a scope, the question remains, Baruch, why is this about you? God telling him in the second half of the verse, I'm going to deliver you. God says it idiomatically. He says it poetically, but that's what he's saying. I'm going to spare your life. How about we let that be enough? You're not going to fall victim personally to the judgment that you've been prophesying about. How about rest in that? How about rejoice in that and leave everything else to me? And the application to our lives couldn't be more straightforward, could it? God has saved us from eternal judgment. Who are we to complain about the part that he's given us to play in saving others? God has saved us. He's spared our lives from eternal damnation. So why do we moan? Why do we kvetch about the part he's given us to play in his ongoing mission to evacuate the planet before he returns? And the answer, of course, is human nature, right? By human nature, I mean sin nature. Sin nature coupled with stubbornness, stubborn unwillingness to be diligent about walking in the Spirit. Because when we're walking in the Spirit, it's about God and others. When we're walking in the Spirit, our eyes are where they need to be, and our heart is given over to what it needs to be about. When we're walking in the Spirit, it's not about us. When we're walking in the flesh, it's all about us. And when we're walking in the flesh, how easily we do fall into lament. God, why haven't you gifted me the way that you've gifted so-and-so? Why haven't you called me the way that you've called this and such? Why haven't you placed me in this place and not in that place? Why don't people respond when I serve the way that you've called me to serve? Why can't you put me where there are people more like me? Or why haven't you put me where people like me more? Wah! We do that, though. I'll talk about me. I do that sometimes. I'll tell someone at lunch, dude, comparison is the thief of joy. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off of others. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And then by dinner, I'm sitting there looking at social media and I'm getting jealous and I'm getting grousing the way that God is using some other pastor in some other church. Must be nice to have that much of a budget. Must be nice to have those kinds of servants. Must be nice. But here's the thing that we do, even if we don't fall into that trap. Because I think most of us catch ourselves when we start going down that road. I think we're sensitive enough that when we start comparing too much for too long, there's the voice of the Holy Spirit is still echoing in our minds, in our hearts, saying, yeah, you're complaining an awful lot. And that's not from the Spirit. But the other thing that we do when we shut down the complaint department, we can still be complacent. We can stop comparing and saying, oh, I wish, and oh, if only, and why not, and why couldn't, and but we can still quietly, privately tell ourselves, well, my ministry isn't important. My voice isn't significant. The impact I'm having for the kingdom isn't measurable. I'm not in a place where I get to be fruitful. Maybe I was once, but I'm not anymore. And when we start believing that, well, we stop trying, don't we? If I'm not making a difference, then what difference does it make? Or at least we stop trying in the Spirit. Maybe we still go through the motions. Maybe we still show up and put on our name tag and stand in the right places and do the right things. But we're doing them in the flesh. Why? Because we tell ourselves that we can. I'm not really having an impact for God, so I can do this in the flesh because I don't need God to not have an impact for God. So we show up and do our ministry in the flesh and end up lounging around in mediocrity. Convinced in our own minds, in our own hearts, that our ministry doesn't matter, so we treat it like it doesn't matter, which ends up being false, self-fulfilling prophecy. Because if I'm not praying as if it matters, and I'm not pursuing God as if it matters, and I'm not seeking the power of the Holy Spirit because it matters, it probably won't matter. Not if I'm doing it in my flesh. Thing is, none of that is God's fault. None of that is God's design. Because in God's economy, get this, in God's economy, everything matters. In God's economy, everything matters. We can't always see how. We don't always know why. We don't always know when it matters. We don't always live long enough to see it matter. We can't be confident we know to whom it matters. Is the impact that God has called me to have on the person standing in front of me, or is it the person off to the side who's listening? We don't know. What we know is that if God has called us to a thing, it's not a small thing. There are no small ministries. A lot of you know my friend and my mentor, Pastor Ed. Pastor Ed is profoundly deaf. If we didn't live in an age where digital hearing aids were a thing, he would be reading lips and doing his best to get by with sign language. Why is he profoundly deaf? Because he has a degenerative disorder that affects the smallest bone in his body, the Stapes bone. It's a little horseshoe-shaped bone in the inner ear that carries sound waves, translates sound waves to the brain. And because the smallest bone in his body isn't doing what it was made to do, because it's degenerated, he is still profoundly deaf even with double hearing aids. Which makes me really jealous when we would go on youth mission trips or on men's retreats. And we'd be sitting in a big room of people. And, you know, you'd be room full of guys just, you know, snoring like anybody's business. And he'd be out cold because he'd just take his hearing aids off and put them on the floor. Couldn't hear a thing. But what's the point? The smallest part of his body doesn't work, and it has an impact on literally every other part. The analogy is there, right? If the smallest ministry isn't performed the way that God has called us to perform it, it affects the rest of the body. And that's everything that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, right? To those who would allow themselves to slip into thinking otherwise, God says to us tonight, the beginning of verse 5, why are you making it about you? Do you seek great things for yourself? Don't do that. Don't seek them. Why are you substituting your judgment for my judgment, God asks? Why do you think that your perspective is somehow better informed than my perspective? There's a world of people out there who are under judgment even as we speak. I've got a part for you to play in rescuing them. Do you want to gripe about what that part is? Do you want to second guess the part that I've assigned you? Or do you want to start rescuing people? It's interesting the number of movie plots that revolve around somebody going back in time and changing just one detail, and their whole future unfolds differently. You've seen movies like that, right? Somebody goes back in time and instead of missing the bus, they catch the bus. Instead of riding to work, they walk to work. One little detail, and then their whole future unfolds differently. It's a wonderful life. Yeah. What happens if George Bailey isn't a part of the town? And we watch movies like that and we say, gosh, if only we could go back and tweak a detail here or there. But in a sense, isn't that what God is using us to do? God, who exists outside of time, who prepared good works for us to do when? Before time? Hasn't God put us in places to intervene with people and families and cities at moments that he has determined will make an eternal difference? It's the same thing, isn't it? God, who's outside of time, has called us to do the things he's called us to do and the things he's equipped us to do in and around the people that he's placed us with. Going to Minnesota with the youth next week. Leaving tomorrow, stopping off at the conference in Olathe, from there to Calvary St. Paul. While I'm in St. Paul, I'm going to try to get lunch with a friend of mine from high school, the first person who ever shared the gospel with me. Only Christian I knew in high school, and I was, of course, gracious and kind to him. I gave him his nickname BT for Bible Thumper. But my life might well be very different if he hadn't been in my life, if he hadn't shared the gospel with me. Did I respond in that moment? Not the way that he hoped. But he also wasn't discouraged. He also didn't assume that because the gospel bounced off of my heart and the hearts of everybody else that we were running around with. He didn't give up. And as it turns out, what he planted, somebody else watered, and the Lord brought the harvest. By the way, the name of my friend who shared the gospel with me 40 years ago is Dave Kansas. Literally his name, David Kansas. He's got a Wikipedia page. You can look him up. It's almost like God knew. Because God knew. Just like he knows for every one of us. Legend has it that after Baruch was done recording everything that he recorded, that he ended up in Babylon. This is a rabbinical legend. It's extra biblical. We don't know if it's true, but there is rabbinical legend that says that Baruch ended up in Babylon and took on a disciple by the name of Ezra, another scribe who wrote another book of the Bible. Don't know if it's true. What we know for sure is that we have the fruit of Baruch's ministry in front of us tonight. And there's no way he could have known that. And God didn't tell him that. God just said, keep on keeping on. God just said, I know what I'm doing. And I've called you. And I've separated you apart from judgment. Be faithful. We've got the fruit of his faithfulness in front of us. There's no way he could have known. But aren't we grateful that he obeyed? That he heeded? Lord, would you teach us to obey? Would you show us with clarity the things that you have for us? The ministry that you have appointed us to in this season of our lives may be different than what you've called us to in the past, may be different than what we're looking forward to or even reaching out for in the future. But Lord, would you speak with clarity? And would you teach us the way that you taught Baruch? Would you teach us to abide? Would you teach us to find joy in simple obedience? Joy in knowing you and being known by you and being used of you? And Lord, you know our hearts. You know we stray. You know we turn. We grouse and compare and complain and grow complacent. Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit when those things happen. Not if, but when. Holy Spirit, would you convict us swiftly, clearly? Encourage us. Remind us, like you reminded Baruch, that you've rescued us and you love us and you have plans for us. Nothing can change your love for us. Nothing can change the eternity that you've prepared for us. Remind us, Lord, in those moments of doubt or even despair, that we would continue to press on. Continue to hold on. Continue to carry on. In your name, amen.